This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
And this must be our signal to get back into 1 Corinthians. Study the word a little bit. Tonight we're going to be reading a very provocative passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which deals with the distinction between radicalism and mediocrity in the matter of Christianity and Christian living. We start in verse 6, where we left off last night, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now these things, brothers, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that none of you might become arrogant on behalf of one against the other." So this fragmenting and dividing that he saw in the group there, in Paul's mind, was directly connected with the issue of arrogance. And in fact, the act of dividing and comparing themselves in the way they were doing, in and of itself, by definition, was arrogant. It's always arrogant when we compare ourselves to other people in an effort to try to establish a sense of importance or of feeling better than other people. He says, "Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So what we have here is really the ultimate critique of all human pride. Paul has put his finger on exactly what we need to reflect on ourselves anytime we're having a struggle with a sense of egotism. What do you have that you didn't receive? You know, people will say, "Well, you know, I didn't inherit my money. I made my money. I went to school. I worked hard to get here." Well, it's nice that you showed up and were born in a country where you could go to school. You know, in most of the world today, only a tiny minority ever get to go to higher education. It's nice that you were well nourished and had, you know, the innate intelligence, the IQ that you were born with. What did you do to get that? Nothing. You're just born that way. That you had the willpower and the strength of character to push your way through a difficult task. Most of those are qualities you were born with. Others were instilled into you by your parents and your life situation. How much of it really can you say, "I did this"? Why weren't you born out in some desert plain, you know, in danger of dying of hunger and grow up in malnutrition? Why were you born here in an affluent, privileged location and situation? All the things that we boast about, we say, "Well, I'm, you know, look at me, I'm really beautiful. Such a pretty woman. I'm such a handsome guy, buff." Really? Why? Well, why is that true? Where'd you get your looks? You created your own looks? That's not true. You were born with that part. Truthfully, all the things that we have, what Paul's asking here, what do you have that you didn't receive? It was given to you. And the answer is nothing. Everything I have, I was given. So then why would you boast as though you had not received it, as though you created these features yourself? And so we see the absurdity of human pride in taking credit for what we are. Instead of being humbly grateful, instead of seeing the opportunities, the privileges, the gifting, the looks, the intellect, opportunity, and everything else that I've been given in my life, instead of looking at all of that and wondering, why me? Why should I have these things? And realizing that the answer is because God has placed something in your hand that He wants you to use for His glory. That He has given you something that He wants you to give away to others. Well, that's what we should realize. It's a stewardship. The Corinthians, they weren't getting this. And it was clear that it points to a deeper spiritual issue in this group. The heart of the issue in the Corinthian church was that this group had turned inward and had adopted a self-focus in their understanding of Christian living. According to the Bible, you can basically characterize people's approach to Christianity as being self-focused or as being others-focused. And a lot of people, you know, people in the world typically are self-focused. We've already talked about that. That's the wisdom of this world. People go out into the world and they try to figure out what will be good for me and to get that. They're not here to sacrifice or to give themselves away. So the self-first premise animates most of life in our world. Often, Christians are no different. It's very possible to approach the Christian life on a self-first thesis, where I come to Christianity, I come to Jesus Christ because he has something for me. And that's why I'm here, is because I felt it would be best for me if I get into this. I go to my church because I want to be blessed. And if I feel that I'm not being blessed there, then I'm going to say, you know, this church isn't really meeting my needs, and I'm going to go find one that will. An entire group, Christian community, can adopt the self-first premise as their operating base, where we're going to get together and our whole focus is going to be blessing ourselves. That's why this church is here, is so that we can all get our blessings and get built up and get something for us. That's what it's all about. And so in Corinth, this church was spiritually sick, an illness of the first order, very dangerous, very bad. The self-focus had come to dominate this church, as it does so many churches today as well. Nothing has changed. It's just as possible today as it ever was. When a church turns inward, when a church no longer lives its life, and those people in the group are not seeing their lives with Christ as a life of mission and self-denial, but start to see their Christianity as something that's there to bless me. And our group and our fellowship is something that's here for me to be blessed by. It starts a very negative chemistry. We look inward and begin to focus on one another within the community. And as we do this and our inward focus, we begin to become critical of the things we see. A circle of people staring at one another is a formula for annoyance, irritation, and eventually friction and fighting, infighting. And that's exactly what was happening in this group. They were fighting with each other. The self-focused groups tend to become judgmental because as they sit there staring at each other, kind of corporate navel-gazing, they compare each other to each other, and these comparisons start leading to this attitude of, you know, I'm better than you are. The pastime in the group, comparing ourselves to each other, egotism is sure to follow. The posturing begins. When you sense that people are comparing each other, when you sense that there's this kind of morbid focus where we're staring at each other, you don't want to be judged. Nobody does. You don't want to be put down. And so you don't feel like you can come in and be honest in a situation like that about the kind of problems I'm having. Are you kidding? Bring those out in this type of environment? No way. I would sooner tell my non-Christian friends at work about the struggles in my marriage or what have you than I would a group of people who are sort of eyeing each other with a competitive glee. Our life together starts to take on a deep-seated depression as we sit around and think about ourselves. The falsehood, the phoniness in the way we operate, our quest for an elevated feeling state, which is often disappointed. Our entire Christian life starts to have a hollow ring to it, and something that's very false and really not authentic, and that's depressing. This spiritual depression puts a real chill on our times of prayer with God, puts a chill on our times in the Word of God, takes the thrill out of serving other people. That doesn't seem important anymore. Churches that turn inward and have this spiritual depression often start on a quest for religious ecstasy. People are all trying to answer the same question: what's wrong with my walk? You know, what happened between me and God? Why isn't the reality there anymore? And so in an effort to You know, that creates a tension which we want to alleviate. And in an effort to alleviate that and reassure ourselves that all is well, we embark on this quest for some sort of a spiritual buzz. And this quest can get stranger and stranger as time goes on. People will start to believe anything and do anything in order to conjure that sense of thrill that confirms that things are really okay. That's what they were doing here in Corinth also. And they had all these symptoms. Not only the judging and the fighting, but here we'll discover later in the book, they were into these ecstasy meetings, just like a holy roller meeting today. They were doing that back then. And Paul's just like, I'm appalled. That has nothing to do with Christ carrying on like that. But that's what they, you know, that was kind of inevitable. And it flows, I think, out of this self-first thesis that they were living under, a position that comes up over and over and over again in this book. This is what he's chiding them for. The inward church finds sex, drug, and avarice-type stimulation, things that are not really right, taken out of the correct context, but which people live for these things because they stimulate us and give us a sense of thrill. And so temptations in those areas become very hard to resist for an inward-looking church. And we may sneak it. Oh, yes, we'll sneak it. But those problems are going to be rife in that group. We're not going to have victory over our thirst for stimulation unless we're feeding on the real excitement that comes from living the way God wants us to live. In other words, God is prepared to stimulate us. He has shown us a way of life that is rewarding. And when we turn away from that, and ironically, we're no longer willing to lose our life in order to save it, but we think to ourselves, no, I'm going to save my life and go self first, the result is we lose it. And these things begin taking over. And that was happening here in Corinth. We read about their problems with drunkenness, and which was the drug of choice in that day. We read in chapter 6 and 5 and 6, we'll find that sexuality was rampant in this group. We'll find tonight that they were into avarice and wealth and trying to gain a sense of wellness and wholeness from their acquisitions. And there was a lot of wealth in this very wealthy Greek trading city of Corinth. Complacency is evident in Corinth, probably based on this inward focus as well. This group was not excited about moving out and getting radical for God, but instead the group had turned over to a complacency that I call mediocrity, where they had accepted as the status quo, as the way things should be, a mode of Christian living that was half throttle, compromise, not really committed, and it all grows out of the same font. Let's read Paul's stinging critique, which includes a very unusual use of sarcasm, which we do not very often find in the Bible. And of course, I think being sarcastic with each other is always questionable. It certainly is very strong medicine and should be reserved for the most extreme situations. And apparently Paul felt this was one. He was really upset about these people. And so he launches into this diatribe, tongue in cheek, deliberately exaggerating the way things are, in contrasting their sort of held back, halting mediocrity with his radical street level devotion to Christ. He says, you guys are already filled. Unfortunately, that means you're not hungry anymore. To be already filled, this is the feeling you get after Thanksgiving dinner when you're sitting there in pain, you know. And somebody says, hey, we got some more food here. And you're just like, oh, no way. And that can happen to us spiritually, too. Because particularly when we're living in the self-first thesis, under that thesis, spiritual food fills us very quickly. As a matter of fact, we have very small stomachs indeed. We think of Bible study. Just take this example. Bible study should be exciting, particularly considering that God wants us to be able to use the knowledge and wisdom in the Bible to minister to other people's lives and to give people the answers they need. But when Bible study is there as nothing more than something that blesses me, you know, I feel like, well, I should study my Bible because, you know, then I'll be better. I'll be a better person. Then what we find is that our appetite becomes very shallow. And beyond a certain point, how much do you really need to know about deep background issues? How deeply do you really need to know the Bible in order to feel that you're being personally blessed? People find that they're bored, frankly, by Bible study at a deep level. This is sort of like the Dead Sea Syndrome. You know, the Dead Sea has rivers flowing into it, but nothing flowing out. And the result is that all these nutrients from these rivers come filtering down into the Dead Sea, and eventually it's so choked with potash and fertilizer, nothing can grow in there at all. And that has been often used as an illustration of what happens to Christians when our focus in life is just getting blessed by the Lord, but we don't see ourselves as an agent of God in this world to make a difference and to accomplish a mission for God, which is why He really gives us all of these nutrients so that we can turn around and give them out to other people. Now, if on the other hand, we study our Bible for the sake of how we're going to be able to use it in other people's lives, we find ourselves saying things like, where was it that it said that? And man, I can't believe, you know, I forgot that part. And I'm so disappointed I wasn't ready to answer that question. And we find ourselves in interacting with people and going out and trying to share the Word of God with people, constantly with this sense that I wish I had it down better. You know, we feel the lack of substance in our knowledge. And we come back to our time of Bible study determined, I'm going to get it this time. And it's really exciting to work with somebody who finally is getting this and see how ravenous they can become for the Word of God, something you will never see from people that come to Christianity on a self-first basis. You just never see that. And that was true, apparently, with the Corinthians. They basically felt like, yeah, we know that part. You know, it's like, I've heard that before.
This teaching, I'm sure I've heard this teaching a couple times. And nothing just seems to really matter that much when you're working under the self-first mode.
Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's a virtue, according to Jesus, to be hungry, you know. It was to Zacchaeus that he went, the guy who was hungry enough to climb, a full-grown man climbing up in a tree, so he could see Christ. And Christ was walking through this crowd and saw a man up in the tree. He thought to himself, I'm going to go talk to that guy. He broke right through hundreds of people, maybe thousands, and said, you, I want to have dinner with you today. Why pick him out? It's obvious. He was the one that climbed the tree. That was attractive to Christ. He wanted people that had that kind of hunger. And we can cultivate spiritual hunger in our lives. If we don't have it, we can get it. It's largely an issue of our attitude. And we're going to talk later tonight about how to do that. He says, you guys, you're already full, and you've already become rich. Well, you know, when you're real rich, I guess you're not that desperate to earn a few bucks anymore, right? You feel like you've got it. This is why the complacency starts coming in. It kind of reminds you of what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelations. Here was a church that with each of the other seven churches that he addressed, he told them, I think this part's not so good, but I like what I see here. And he would, you know, kind of point out the negative and the positive with each group. This group, he could think of nothing positive to say about. And the big reason was, he says, you guys, because you say I am rich and I have become wealthy and I need nothing, and you don't even realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The shame of it is that under this complacent attitude, you have an incredible spiritual poverty and you don't even know it. And he goes on to say, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot or cold. And he says, I wish you were. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You know, this is like when you're talking to someone and you reach over for the coffee and accidentally pick up somebody's from yesterday. Oh, that's disgusting. That's so nasty. And God's saying, you know, that is my view toward somebody that have opted for spiritual mediocrity, who have this sense like they did. We're rich and have need of nothing. We've got it made. And that is a, God would so much more resonate with somebody who was struggling, who was desperate in their Christian walk, than he would somebody who's living in that kind of mediocrity and self-contentedness. He says, you guys have become kings. Not, of course, kings in the kingdom of God. Not really kings in the world either. Really, I guess they're like kings in their own minds. You know, these little factions that they're forming, the I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. He says, you guys rule your little factions that you've brewed up as though you were kings. He says, actually, I wish you really were kings. You know, and what he's saying is, if you did want to become, you know, God's will is that we be a race of princes. That's exactly what we are. Amazingly, the desire to be a king is not bad. God says, I have in mind for you a future that includes reigning with Christ, more than you may have ever guessed. There wouldn't be a problem if that was your aspiration in life, but instead you've opted for this petty form of temporal kinghood as you compete with one another. He says, I think God has exhibited us apostles. He says, how different we are than you guys. We're exhibited last of all as men condemned to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. They knew what he was referring to here. This is talking about a triumphal entry. When a general went out into the frontier area and fought the barbarians or whatever and won a victory, then they were brought. When they returned to the city, they would have a triumphal entry. It was a big parade, like a ticker tape parade. At front would ride the general in his, you know, gleaming armor, often mounted on a majestic steed, a charger, or possibly in a gilded chariot they would ride in. All of their soldiers proudly marching in formation behind them. Then there would often be animals and entire cartloads of treasure that they had captured from the enemy. And last of all, at the end of the parade, came the condemned ones, those who had risen in revolution against Rome, bound, often naked, forced to march in front of the jeering crowd, and there would be a yoke spread across the road that they would have to bend and go under. And this was called passing under the yoke, which symbolized that they were being compelled and forced to accept the sovereignty of Rome. People would scoff at them and throw objects and sometimes vile things at them. And they were then taken down to the Colosseum and fed to the animals as entertainment. And you know, Paul is like, you know, when you look at my way of life, look at the way I live. He says, I'm like those guys. You, he says, you know, you guys are like riding up on the charger and the chariots up in front. Everyone's cheering for you. Me and the rest of the apostles, he says, we grovel like these guys at the end of the parade. He says, we're fools for Christ. You guys, though, are prudent. You know, fools for Christ? Essentially, he's like, you know, I think it's like we've forgotten where to draw the line. It's like we just lost all track of where to stop, and we got so carried away following Christ that we're acting like idiots out here. You guys, though, you've studied very carefully where to draw the line. You know, you're determined that you're going to avoid fanaticism. You're going to avoid extremism. You're going to, yes, have a place in your life for a certain amount of Christ. That's an aspect that should be there in a well-balanced life. But in fact, you've become students of where to draw the line with God. He says, we're weak, but you guys, you're strong. He says, you guys are distinguished. Everybody is admiring you. Us, we're without honor. We're being scoffed at. He says, to this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. Well, let's see. Geez. So he doesn't even have any real estate. That's not too smart. Poorly clothed. You hate to see that. Not in style. I mean, is that cool? That's bad. And now it says he doesn't even keep food on the table. Sometimes he's hungry. This guy does sound like a bit of a loser, doesn't he? I would say, yes, maybe he is getting a little carried away, if this is what it leads to. He says, we toil, working with our own hands. He doesn't have a desk job, doesn't have a profession. Yeah, that's right, he was a tent sower, wasn't he? Well, that's pretty low life. Let's see, when we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become like the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And he uses a very colorful phrase for that term, the scum of the world. That's the off-scouring of the world. A term they used when they would go down the streets with these, like, shovel-like things, like snow shovel scrapers, they would scrape the streets. Now, the reason they scraped their stone streets is because it was a day of animal transport. And so, you know, you don't want that stuff on the streets. You got to scrape it off of there. And they would come scraping down the streets, and mostly what you were getting was a lot of manure, a lot of garbage and filth. And then you would pile it up at the corner, they'd bring a wagons by and pick it up. And so you might very well be walking along in one of these towns and see a pile of off-scouring, vile, filthy stuff. And that's the word that he uses. He says that's what we're like. He says that's the way we're viewed by the world, the lowest possible estimate they could have. Well, this man truly has lost control, hasn't he? I can see. I know what it is. It's like these guys, these types, these extremists like this, you know. They couldn't make it in the world. It's like, you know, he was probably already a loser, and then he, you know, was kind of like a bag person or something. And so he just took it one step further and started preaching and carrying on about religion. That's what goes on with most of these types, right? Well, actually, nothing could be further from the case with Paul. When we study this, the guy's biography that's writing this, he brings up some of his past features in the book of Philippians chapter 3. In verse 3 and following, he says, in a day when people... And this was a religious culture, and Paul grew up in Jewish society. One of the things that they admired was that your family was observant and that you had grown up as an observant Jew. They put a lot more stock in that than we do. And he was circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, so he had a pedigree. He was from the tribe of Saul, the first king of Israel, after whom he was named, Saul. Was his original name. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, fluent in the Hebrew tongue, which brought admiration also in this culture. He says, I was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were known as the most rigorous and respected fraternity of holy men in Israel. He says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I used to persecute Christians. So that no one could question my dedication at that point. He says, as far as the righteousness in the law, I was found blameless. And so, according to their definitions in his culture of what a good person was, Paul could say, well, let me just put it this way. I'm a Pharisee. And they'd be like, say no more. Okay, we understand. You're like the best of the best. A good person, if ever there was one. We learn that he was personally mentored by Gamaliel, the leading rabbi of his day in the world. Gamaliel, well known to us in history, famous rabbi. This credential, educationally, would be the equivalent of a PhD from Harvard today. It would be an educational credential so unimpeachable that it would make you go, oh, really? No kidding. It's like the highest of the high. The man was a scholar, considered a scholar of the first rank. Not only that, you couldn't have possibly been, particularly coming, Paul was not even native of Israel. For him to come to Israel and be discipled by Gamaliel could only happen to a wealthy family. This guy had money. And he could not have had the life he did if he was not really flush from his parents. So he was rich. He was a scholar. We find in Acts chapter 7, he was on the Sanhedrin, the 70-person ruling body of Israel. This would be like being a senator. It would be even higher than that, because there's 100 senators, there's 400 and some representatives, but in Israel there were only 70 guys that ran the place. He was one of them. Power, money, scholarship, respect. This man lived at the apex of his society. A top player. Paul would have not had to do anything. All he had to do was follow the logic of who he was, and he would have lived a life of absolute comfort and respect and died a wealthy man. He says, all of this, I've thrown it all over. I've heaved every bit of it overboard. I consider it, he says, I consider it to be but dung, refuse. He says, all that stuff is worthless to me now because I've come in contact with something so much more powerful, so much more real, knowing Jesus Christ. Well, that is the man that says, you wouldn't believe it, but I am staggering around the ancient world here, people throwing stones, I've been beaten with rods and whips, thrown in prison, living like the scum of the world. No, it wasn't that he was forced to live that way, not at all. Quite the opposite of that. He decided that for him it was worth it. So there's something puzzling here. I bet this puzzled the Corinthians. I wonder why he is that way, you know? The reason God chose Paul to be his man is because God knew that Paul was a radical. He knew that Paul would go the distance and would see the logical outcome of his beliefs. You see this over and over again in the narrative of the New Testament. One of my favorites is an incident that happened in Antioch, a city where Paul, that's the group that he came from when he was sent out as a missionary. But he went back home, and in this large group of hundreds, perhaps thousands of Christians there, many of them Gentiles, a situation came up where people were debating about whether Gentiles should have to follow Jewish customs and the Old Testament law of Moses, or whether they should be free, you know, and that we should just forget about all of that. Paul himself had taught in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor free female, that all those distinctions were now history because of the work of Christ. But in this group, people started arguing about this. Peter happened to be there at the time, the apostle. And we read that some guys came down, some hardliners came down from Jerusalem. Hardline, Jewish, kind of Pharisaic converts who didn't approve of hanging around with Gentiles. That was kind of their prejudice at the time. And Peter was intimidated by these guys. And in fact, most of them were. All of the Jewish Christians started to separate themselves from the Gentile Christians in this group. Before, they had no problem. But under the pressure of being judged by these self-righteous guys, everybody started to compromise. Everybody started to kind of sidle away from these Gentile heathen, and they only ate with the Jewish guys when they would come to their common eating hall. Everyone started doing it. They were all caught up in this. Peter, it says, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Barnabas, one of the coolest guys in the New Testament, he too fell into it. Everyone was eager to make an impression. Everybody was compromising, everybody was temporizing, except for one man in that whole group. Eventually, it got to the point where there was only one guy left who was standing firm on what he knew was true. He walked up in public in front of the entire crowd. There was Peter, there were the self-righteous Pharisee types. And he says to Peter, he says, since you being a Jew have been living like a Gentile, why is it that you compelled Gentiles to live like a Jew? And he tells these guys from Jerusalem, he says, I just want you to know that Peter's been eating with them the whole time. He says, this is all hypocritical. And in public, took him down, burned him down in front of everyone and the rest of them as well, even poor Barnabas. And God needed that kind of man. You know, Paul was in the right in this situation. It's a measure of Peter's spirituality that when they later then decided, let's go up to Jerusalem and talk to everybody about this issue, they all went up there. And this time when we have in Acts 15, they come to the discussion, Peter is on Paul's side. He knew that Paul was in the right. And they decided that we need to go with grace apart from works. We need to forget about the law. It was a watershed moment. And it required somebody who wasn't afraid and didn't care what anyone else thought, somebody who was tough enough, who was radical enough to stand fire for God. And that's the kind of man Paul was. It's the kind of thing that the Corinthians were not. They were too concerned with what others thought. I'm fired by that picture. Something about this really excites me. Now, of course, there are situations where compromise would be the right thing to do. And we're going to be studying some situations like that in this book, in fact. In chapter 8, 9, and 10, we'll learn that Paul was all for compromise. If it wasn't compromising the truth, if it wasn't compromising right and wrong, when it came to cultural issues and so forth, he was saying, you guys need to be more compromised, not less. And so that's an interesting point. It's an important point here. Paul was not just one of these people, you know, he knew the difference between where we should compromise and where we shouldn't. And that's, I think, what made him a true radical. There are a lot of people that don't compromise on anything because they're just intransigent by nature. Their innate stubbornness makes it so that they can't compromise, no matter what. And that's more a character flaw. That's more, that type of person would be a candidate for starting a faction in a church. Paul wasn't that way. It was the fact that he knew when to give for the sake of God and when to stand firm for the sake of God that made him the type of person that God needed. Chapter 4, verse 14, let's read the last part of this reproof that he issues in their direction. He says, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. You know, he realizes I'm being hard on you here. And it's not because I don't want to break you down. He says, I'm just trying to shock you and jolt you out of this mediocrity. These people were embarrassed by the radicalism of Paul. We'll learn this later in the book. They were actually embarrassed by him because he was so extreme. And his radicalism didn't fit in with their kind of country club style Christianity that they wanted to practice. Then he goes on, though, and says, you guys might have a lot of tutors in Christ, but you would not have many fathers. And he says, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. He says, I'm the one that brought the gospel to you people first. And you should listen to me. And he says, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Are you kidding? It's one thing to read about a guy like this and maybe even admire him. It's one thing to think about, you know, it's a good thing God has guys like this that have worked for him. But are you serious? Me? Imitate that? He is serious. He is dead serious. And Paul knows, in fact, that this is how people learn. By imitation. By following a model. Now in our culture today, we live under a malaise that's similar to what they had at that time in Corinth. You know, people in our culture don't necessarily have a problem with somebody who has a Christian component to their life, you know, and I think there's even this sense that, you know, maybe some church going would be good. It's psychologically healthy. A balanced life might well have some church going. Yes, that would probably still be considered a good thing if it's meaningful to you. But you know, keep it in its place, not to get carried away with it. Certainly nothing like what Paul is talking about here. No, that would be fanaticism of the worst kind. That would be dangerous, probably cult-like. We have a young person come in and share with the group, well, I've made my decision, I'm going to devote myself to being a doctor. A lot's going to have to change. It's going to take me 8 years of all-out commitment and grueling education, field training, friendships will have to go. I will have, my schedule is going to be radically altered. During entire periods of this time, I will have time for nothing else, not even my relationships with people. I'm going to drive myself into, you know, a couple $100,000 of debt, and I will be going at this so hard that it's like I couldn't try any harder if I wanted to, because I want to be a doctor, and that's what it takes. And to that, our culture would say, yeah, good, make something of yourself. Yes, yes, you've got to be committed, got to be dedicated. That's right. Do it. Someone else comes in, they say, I've decided I'm going to make it to the Olympics. From the time I'm 6 years old until I'm 22, I'm going to spend 6 hours of every day figure skating, a skill I will never be able to use the rest of my life. I'm going to leave my school and be tutored, lose all of my friends, grow up in a very radically distorted life. I'll undergo repeated injury and live through that. It's going to hurt like hell, but I don't care. Just for my chance. You know, chances are, will you win a medal? Will it ever amount to anything? Probably not. And most people that get into it, no, it won't. Our culture's reaction to that? Cool. Cool. Yeah. Dedication. That's so great. That's just wonderful. It brings tears to the eyes. Oh, we love stuff like that. The up close and personals at the Olympics, and you see people pouring their heart out. Oh, we know what dedication is. We know what commitment is. We believe in it. We love it. Then if someone comes in and says, you know, I've decided to devote a couple nights a week to spiritual growth and building a ministry for myself. And we're like, yeah, well, now how long is this going to last? Because, you know, I mean, I know it's probably important and everything, but are you sure you're not getting carried away? Have you ever thought about this? You know, that seems a little odd to us, you know? And it's like, well, but wait a minute. This is something that's way more important than the money I'm going to make as a doctor. This is something that is thousands of times more important than going out and skating around in front of people. This is something that matters for all eternity, could alter the future of individuals' lives here on Earth forever. Yeah, yeah, but, you know, I know it's important to you, but I think you just need to weigh this. I think you're getting into this a little too heavy. And I believe many of us here have heard that refrain from people that carry about us. And they're just worried. They're just worried that we're getting carried away. They wouldn't worry we were getting carried away if it was to become a doctor, if it was to be a famous jock or what have you. Well, that'd be, you're doing good. Yeah, this is a values issue. That's what it is. Living the radical life for Jesus Christ. Didn't Paul say that the wisdom of God is foolishness to this world? People have trouble understanding this. I'd like to talk a little bit about my experience on this. When I started to follow Christ, I came to Christ as a student in college. And I basically came to Christ for me. You know, I was a drug user. I was a bitter, unhappy guy. Couldn't relate to people that well. Lonely. And I was kind of hoping that Christ might fix me up. And so I started to follow Christ. And I think he did. I think he did help a lot with those things. It was good for me. As time went on, I mentioned what was happening with me to a couple of my buddies. And they were interested. First one, then another, then a third. Also met Christ. And he started to fix them up too. Now, this was a different look for me, because it was like, now, this isn't like fixing me up, this is like fixing them up. And I kind of liked the idea that, you know, I'd had a hand in that. that I had been the link they had to Christ made me feel good. Before too long, some of their friends started coming to Christ too, and he started to fix them up. He started to get the feeling like, you know, this is a little bit bigger than me here. I'd always been bothered as a Christian. I believed in Christ, and yet I always felt real funny about my relationship to the institutional church, which I was very familiar with. I'd been to a lot of church growing up, different churches, and it bothered me. I did not feel attracted to the church or to institutionalized Christianity as I understood it at the time. And the Lord has been on my case in the intervening years to try to kind of chill on some of my criticism of the institutional church and American Christianity, because they're like supposed to be on our side. So I've tried to mellow out on this, and yet I must say, in all honesty, there's still quite an edge there in my mind toward the idea of conventional American Christianity. And I know that for one thing, I just felt that I never wanted to be a part of this subculture that I was so familiar with. I knew that I wanted no part of that. And one of the reasons was because of the mediocrity. It was because a lot of the things that we're talking about tonight, in my view, characterized a lot of American Christianity. And the institutional church struck me this way, that people would show up and sit in church and sing their hymns and hear the sermon and go home, and it just seemed like they were taking their dose of Jesus for the week. It didn't fire me. I could not see any vision in it. But when I started seeing people meeting Christ and having their lives transformed, and then I started seeing them growing and reaching others, then those people started reaching others. Something started to occur to me. At the time, it was a time when movements were happening. This was in the 60s, around 69 and 70. And I had been involved in the counterculture in the 60s. And the whole idea of a radical movement that would change the world excited me. And I kind of thought that maybe the hip movement, the counterculture, was that. I was very excited about that at one point. But as time went on, increasingly, the thirst, this romantic and exciting idea of being a part of a world-changing movement was appealing. But yet, the more I talked to the people in that movement, the more cynical I became. Now, there was all this talk about free love and love, love, love. All the world needs is love and all this. These people were not that loving at all. In fact, a lot of the love that was talked about was really just exploitation, using other people. There was a concern about the materialism of this country and the concern for the poor and things of that sort that seemed really to resonate with me. It seemed really right that we would be concerned about that, but when we would talk to people and say, you know, what's your agenda? It's like everybody was down on the system, plastic culture, the establishment, and so forth. What do you offer in its place? Marxism? We'd come back and you'd be like, Marxism? Marxism, that's what we're being radical for? A system that has exploited and dominated and butchered more than any other system on earth? You started to realize everybody was in the let's be radical, but it was like radical for what? For what? It was a movement against, they had nothing to offer, nothing. I had friends that would go into communes and they'd say, let's just drop out and have a commune, we'll just practice love. And these things always shattered and blew up. They never lasted very long because it was obvious that the concept of love was there, but the practice of it, nowhere in sight. And so I started to become very disillusioned. I was a disillusioned young man, truthfully, in that secular movement known today as the countercultural movement of the 60s. And in fact, most of the people in that movement had eventually reached the same conclusion I did, that there was nothing there. That it was a lot of impulses and feelings, but other than some great artistic work. I still listen to the music, and I like, you know, the literature and a lot of the artistic work that was done. It was a very creative time, but in the bottom, in the final analysis, they had nothing to offer. And this was the point, then, coincident with my meeting Christ, and a lot of other people from the counterculture started meeting Christ too. As we would sit around and talk about it, one of the things we started to realize was all of the impulses that the counterculture had, this zeal for why can't we forget about materialism and focus more on love, this zeal for, you know, understanding the meaning in life, this zeal, this concern for the poor and for this critique of modern American materialistic climbing of the system. Every one of these was spoken to by Jesus Christ. In fact, the answers that we could not find in the counterculture movement were there in Christ. Christianity didn't just talk about love, love, love. Jesus Christ literally brings the love of God and sheds it in people's heart. We found that under Christ we could form communes, and they really were communities of love. We began seeing groups spreading and duplicating around, and over again. It wasn't just a certain personalities, but it had to do with what the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ was able to accomplish. This was the genesis of the Jesus movement, as they called it at the time. Not a name that we came up with. That was the name that radicals on campus called followers of Jesus, Jesus freaks, and Christers, and they would call it the Jesus movement. It was a movement. It wasn't an organization. It wasn't an organization. It was a growing sense, though. I'm sure it was the same thing Paul had. I think it was. It was this sense that we started to realize, I can sell out to this. This is so true, so real. I want to sell out to this all the way. I don't want to join a country club up here and show up at church once in a while and get blessed. We're talking about something that could radicalize the world. And then when I opened my Bible and read passages like this about Paul, my blood would just boil. So I would just think, yeah, that's where it's at. Pretty exciting. Well, you would run into friends and relatives and others who would say, I just think you need to be more realistic. And there was this kind of the bucket of water thrown on, a lot of cynicism expressed toward that. And a lot of times people would say, that's fine to play that game, but you need to focus on the real thing too. Get your career moving, get this lifestyle that we've come to identify our glorious palatial lifestyle of middle America. You need to get that part going, focus on that. And it makes me wonder, really does, because we think that our lifestyle in the richest country in history and on the earth, that's reality, that that's what we need to get real about. And it struck me the other day listening to the song by R.E.M., a satire about bourgeois Western culture, where they sing about shiny, happy people holding hands. And it's this idealized notion of a materialistic bliss that flies directly in the face of the harsh realities of the world we live in, where people really do need desperately Jesus Christ. I wonder, is that what we are? Is that our ambition in life? To be shiny, happy people holding hands? It was so exciting to me to see, in the years that I've been following Christ, to see person after person, hundreds of people, even thousands of people, grasp and realize just questing after this way of life, that's not enough. That's not what we're here for. We worry about the developing world and the misery there. And we learn that Christ is the one that gives us the reason, the impetus, and the power to do something about that. I've seen person after person catch hold and realize this vision of a spiritual movement that is world-changing. There are still some of us in our world who believe in a cause. And this is a cause that is right enough, real enough, and true enough to merit everything that I have. You know, not all of us are going to be called to travel around the world like Paul being an apostle. That's a calling. Some of us are called to that and have done so. We have people today walking away from incredibly affluent careers so that they can go and live in hovels in different parts of the world. Many of us, our part is to send them and to fund their work. You know, we used to have our little home group of people who believed in this. Today we've got way over 100 of them that believe in it. In fact, some of our best home church leaders are doctors, lawyers, dentists, professional people. A lot of them view their profession as an opportunity to be a tent maker like Paul. They support themselves and scores of others with the money that they make. There are still people alive today who live what Paul is talking about. This whole idea of a radical following of Christ is not over with. We've got to wrap up here. We're running out of time. What are the decisions we have tonight? There's really three ways we can go on this. One would just be to determine, I don't need Christ, and I'm going, you know, the other way. I have my own values. Well, a lot of other people have decided that. You're not going to be alone. Just remember, if you say that you don't need Christ's death to pay for your sins, you're really saying, I'll pay for it myself. I don't have any problem with that. And that's going to be a real problem for you. The real relationship with God that we're talking about, it is a real thing. Don't write Christ off. A lot of people say, well, I'll take the gift of Christ, but I'm going to hold out for self, and frankly, you know, I've got some things that I got to take care of. I'll maybe even consider this devotion thing and whatever it is someday when I get some of this straightened out here. It's okay. You can do that. It's very explicit in the Bible. Christ is not going to reject you for taking a posture of mediocrity relative to Jesus Christ. It's permissible. It ain't that smart. I don't know why you would do it. Personally, I don't know what you think is so great that you're living for. You can do it. And the forgiveness that you get, God says you still have eternal life. We studied it last week, right? Or the week before. The guy who shows up and his wood, hay, and stubble all burns up. It's like, well, he didn't decide. He basically lived for self. So, you know, it says he himself will still be saved. It's possible. You can just accept the gift of Christ if you want. And God says, I'll give you eternal life anyway, even if you never respond. So that would be one way to go. And then, of course, there's this option, going all the way, saying, yeah, I don't know what it all means. I don't know where it's going to take me. But I see that the reality of God and what he's doing in this world and of Jesus Christ means everything and renders all else ultimately pointless. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ all the way. I think it makes all kinds of sense. You know, we may not always be consistent with that decision. I wouldn't say that I always have been. I've gone for self on quite a few occasions, actually. I'm a little ashamed at how often I have, to tell you the truth. And yet, at its root, at the heart of things, yes, there are many of us sitting right here in this room who believe in exactly that, and that has been our decision. I don't think any of us regret it. I talk to people all the time that are so full of regrets, you know, in tears, about their life and how terrible things have gone and so forth, I've never yet heard somebody sit down and say, I just so regret selling out to Jesus Christ. Never have heard that. I don't think I ever will. That's something to ponder right there. Let's draw the line. Next week, we're going to talk about a very powerful and strange passage to the modern reader responding to evil inside the fellowship of Christians. Do we have then any comments or questions on this provocative passage? Yes, here's one here.
Yeah, Dennis, this material, I just get so excited about it because I remember hearing somebody say something to me one time in my Christian life that if this is something that isn't true, then we've done too much, we've given too much. But if it is true, then you can never give enough in our relationship with the Lord and you know, going that way with our lives. And I'm, for one, when I was hearing you talk about your own, just the tension and where you were going to go with your Christian life and the battle that you had and how you really desired vision, I'm grateful that you chose what you did because I remember receiving Christ after one of your teachings back in 1982 and just being filled with that. Wow, this is the most profoundly meaningful thing that I could do with my life when I need this relationship. And then I remember probably after sitting for a year and watching my Christian life become so boring and watching people around me and wondering why was their life exciting and I was just sitting here. And probably I remember it so distinctly. It was one of the most freeing moments for me because I realized, you know, you're bored with your spiritual life because you're just sitting there. And you need to start getting out of yourself and serving people around you. And that motivated me to study all the things that you went over. And so that's it.
19 years ago, and you're still here. Are you one of these people that lead one of these home groups? Yes. So you mean that God has reached a circle of people then, probably through you and your friends? And I think, am I not right, that that group has split off a couple of times and that there's actually a number of groups? And so, yeah, that's interesting. So you're having the same experience I am. And it's really cool to see God reaching out and touching all these lives that way. Who knows where it'll all head? This could be bigger than we think. I love that saying, I've heard that before too, that if this is not true, we've done way too much, but if it is true, we haven't done nearly enough. That's a very profound thought. Let's turn to the Lord. Lord God, we want to turn to you tonight in all sincerity, pray with all of our hearts that you will spare us from the fate of becoming a Christian organization, a Christian country club. God, we pray that radicalism will live in this fellowship and that in our hearts, God, that fire of all out living for you will burn, that we can explain this and define it to others, that we'll continue to see the spreading of a real movement of Jesus Christ. That's what our heart burns for tonight, Lord. We don't want to be the half-baked. We don't want to live in mediocrity, God. Deliver us from that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.